Revelation. We're in chapter 8, verse 6, in our verse-by-verse study of this book. Revelation 8, verse 6. How's everybody doing this morning? Good to see all of you this morning. Enjoying the nice weather? Ah, beautiful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you that we can study your word this morning, and we pray that the purity of your word would come across. God, it's our heart to be fed by you through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would take the things that we're reading and bring application to our hearts and minds. Lord, you know us individually, you know us personally, and we're so thankful for that. You know our joys, our sorrows, the things that we're going through. And God, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would teach us, that you would set me aside and fill me with your Spirit. Bless each person that's here today, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. God's wrath. Something that we don't talk about very much. God being angry, God being upset, God judging sin. When we read this section of Revelation, as we go through it verse by verse, we see God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. When I read about God's wrath, it causes me to appreciate God's grace. At 11:31 on Sunday morning, April 23rd, we're sitting here in the presence of God, not because of who we are, not if we had a good week spiritually or a bad week, or if we read our Bibles, or if we served, or if we didn't serve, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when I read these sections of Scripture that talk about God's judgment, I realize that without Christ, that's what I deserve. But instead of receiving Christ's judgment, as a believer, as a son of God, I've received God's grace, and it causes my heart to rejoice. You have to know this as we read this section of Scripture, that God's judgment is his last resort. God does not delight in judgment. As we read through Scripture, he's constantly describing himself as a God of mercy. In fact, in 2 Peter verse 2, chapter 2, verse 9, God says this, "But God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish." God gives the world opportunity after opportunity to receive Christ as their Savior. If you've been studying with us, you know my personal position on the rapture of the church. I believe that God is going to rapture up believers into heaven before this time of tribulation, primarily because Christ is the object of God's wrath for us, and we've received God's forgiveness. So why we, as Christ's bride, would be subject to God's wrath again doesn't make sense to me. So as we read these things, I do think this is God's judgment on those who have rejected Christ. This is God's mercy and God's grace as well. You say, really? Yeah. Because God could just take up the church and then say, it's over. Game over. It's finished. Humanity's done. But instead, he gives humanity 7 more years to make sure that they really understand their decision. Do they really want to reject Christ? And it's an opportunity for them to come to Christ, be saved, even in this time of tribulation. We're going to start in verse 1 and then read down to verse 6. But let me catch you up on what we've seen so far in this book. In chapter 1, verse 19 is the divine outline that helps us understand this book. John hears from Jesus, "Write the things which you have seen." Chapter 1, the vision of the resurrected Jesus Christ. "Write the things which are." Chapters 2 and 3, describing the time of the church. 7 letters to 7 churches. The third division, "Write the things which take place after this." Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "After these things," it brings us to the third division where we're at right now. Chapter 6, a few weeks ago, we saw the beginning of God's judgment, 6 seals poured out upon the earth. Christ-rejecting world knows who they're dealing with. They say, who can stand the wrath of the Lamb? Chapter 7 is the answer to that question. God pauses for a second and says, this is who's able to withstand my wrath. It's the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. Chapter 8, the first 5 verses, gave us the 7th seal, which ushers in the 7 trumpet judgments, and the 7th trumpet judgment will usher in the 7 bowl judgments, 3 series of judgment. Let's go ahead and read now in verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there was noises, thunders, lightnings, and earthquakes. What's the seventh seal? It's the prayers of the saints ascending before the throne of God in the form of incense, a sweet smell to God. Now ushered in the seventh trumpet, verse 6. So the seven angels, who are the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. Why trumpets? Throughout Israel's history, primarily in the Old Testament, trumpets were used for specific purposes. You have to understand this is written from a Jewish perspective, and they had shofars. That was their trumpet. It's not a brass trumpet that we think of in an American mindset. It was made from ram's horn, and that's what they would blow as their trumpet. My wife and I, when we got married, we adopted some things from an Orthodox Jewish wedding ceremony. Neither of us are Jewish, but we liked some of the symbolism that was in those ceremonies. And we had a shofar blown at the beginning of our ceremony, announcing a call to worship, to love the Lord. Let's look at, in the Old Testament, I'll just bring it to you, of when the shofar was blown. It was blown to announce a gathering assembly, when the nation of Israel was to gather together. It was also blown to direct the troops when Israel was in war. And then finally, it would announce important events on the Jewish calendar, the feasts that God gave to the nation of Israel. Also, it was blown when the giving of the law took place for the nation of Israel. Here, these trumpets are blown by angels to announce God's judgment upon the earth, that hopefully it would get the attention of a Christ-rejecting mankind, that they would turn and repent before it's too late, when there's ultimate judgment throughout eternity. Let's look in verse 7. Then the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. At this point, the environmentalists aren't too happy. And don't get me wrong, I'm not down on the environment, and I think it's wise to be good stewards of what God has given to us. In this first judgment, a third of the trees are burned, and then green grass is burned up. All of it is consumed. Why would God do this? God is making a powerful point that the Creator is above creation. And that's something that we've gotten mixed up in our culture. We tend to worship the creation more than the Creator. And we're not the first ones to do this. Romans chapter 1, Paul writes about it. It's the downward spiral of humanity. Our tendency is to put a greater value on the creation than the Creator. You can see how our economy has gotten mixed up with God's priority, to where we would put more importance as a society, possibly on a spotted owl, and spend more money on saving a spotted owl than an unborn baby. And I know I might be stepping on some toes this morning, but in God's economy, an unborn baby is more important than a spotted owl. And it's an indication that the world has looked to creation more than the Creator. And now God's saying there's something more valuable than the creation, and it is the Creator. It's God. And you have to make a decision on who the Lord is. Some would say that verse 7 is figurative, but there's no indication that this is not literal, that there isn't going to be hail and fire coming down from heaven. We know when Israel was in Egypt, the plague that came upon the Egyptians, one of them was hail. We don't see the word like used here to indicate that John is referring to symbolism. So there's the first trumpet, the first judgment. Verse 8, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Here we do see the word like used, like a great mountain burning with fire. So it's not a great mountain burning with fire necessarily. John's trying to describe what he's seeing. But the result of whatever falls into the sea is a third of all of the sea creatures die. A third all of the ships destroy it. Then a part of the sea, a third of the sea turn to blood. And we think about the massive cleanup that takes place here. And all of these creatures that would be washed upon shore that died, all of the ships. At this point, there is no logic in trying to save the whale. God is saying there is a higher economy. It's your souls. Where are you going to be for eternity? The judgment that's poured out upon the earth. The consequences of just this are mind-blowing. Now in verse 10, we see the third trumpet. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. This third trumpet, we see the third angel blowing his trumpet, and now what's the consequence? The consequence is upon the fresh water, the springs. We see now in verse 11 what happens. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters become wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. We take fresh water for granted. When I go to my faucet, there's no question in my mind if there's going to be water there. There's always been water there. From the time of a young child, I see my daughter now putting it all together. Water comes out of the faucet. I need a drink of water. When we go to the almighty sprinkler system this time of year, what do we assume? I'm going to turn it on. And hopefully it's going to come on. And if it doesn't, there has to be problems with my system, but it couldn't mean that there is no water. And this is a time on the earth where now water is no longer taken for granted. And there is a severe shortage of water. A third of all of the fresh water is wiped out. It's made bitter. Wormwood is a plant that would supply a bitter substance. We think back again in Israel's history, Exodus 15, they're going through the wilderness after they were delivered out of Egypt, desperately needing fresh water. When they come to an oasis, they were discouraged, upset that it was bitter water. What did God tell Moses to do? To take a tree, cut down a tree, throw it into the water, and it would become sweet. It seems obscure until we think about the cross. The tree ultimately pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus would die. When we put the cross of Calvary into the bitter waters of our lives, whether it's sin or unforgiveness, those bitter waters become sweet. Here we see a group of people that have rejected the cross of Calvary, and so their sweet water is made bitter. Let's look at verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. So the third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Amazing. In God's fourth judgment, we see that a third of the moon, a third of the sun, a third of the stars are wiped out. What is this going to be like? You wake up and the sunrise is not quite the same. The stars are not there. Getting the attention again of this Christ-rejecting world. These first four trumpets, they have to do with the physical world. God is saying that these things cannot be taken for granted. How many times do we even think about the sun coming up? But the fresh water, the salt water, the sun, the stars, the moon, all of those things are gracious gifts from a loving Father on an undeserving world. We don't deserve these things, and God has given them to us. And at this point, he's pulling those things out of the scene, hopefully to get the attention of mankind. How's this going to work? Scientists tell us that stars are light years away. So here they are, light years away, giving off light. All this time goes by, and then we see the light here on the planet Earth. So if the rapture were to happen today, before we ended the service, which would be the best to me? Heard of a Calvary Chapel worship leader up in Montana who 2 weeks ago before the service, he told the teaching pastor, be great if the Lord came to back today. And he had that twinkle in his eye. Second song, he died of a heart attack and he went to heaven. And you think about that and you go, that's just mind blowing. That right there as a worship leader, he went to heaven. And if you're a worship leader or a pastor, that's the dream. You know, if I were to die, I want to die right here teaching God's word. It would be the best place to go to heaven. Pretty freaky for you, I'm sure. But then when we think about the rapture of the church, I think it would be great for it to happen as we're gathering together, as we're in fellowship, as we're not neglecting fellowship. How does that all work out? The rapture happens. So do these stars that are already producing light, has God already cut them off so that a third of them won't be shining at this time? I don't know. It's not a difficulty for God. God created stars. He created light. He created time. So he can do it however he sees fit. But the ramifications, again, are interesting and get the wheels turning. Verse 13, and I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Interesting that an angel's flying through heaven, pronouncing God's judgment. I don't think the world is going to miss this. They know who they're dealing with. This is something that we don't see ordinarily. Angels flying around giving us a message from God. And the message is, look, the next judgments are going to be more severe. The first four judgments had to do with the physical earth. The other judgments will have to do with humanity. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Notice closely with me in verse 1 that to him, I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. This star is ascribed to a person. There's other places in the book of Revelation where people try to ascribe something with a person, and it may not be the proper interpretation. But here, God says this is not a physical star, but the star represents someone. And this person received the key to the bottomless pit. Notice also, I saw a star fall in, not falling. This wasn't happening in process. This person had already fallen. Who does it remind you of? For me, it points to Satan. Isaiah chapter 14, you may want to write it down. We see the fall of Satan, where he's desiring to be like God, to be in God's position, and he's cast down from heaven. And at that point, a third of the angels go with him and become demons. I don't know for sure if this is Satan. It seems like things are pointing to the fact that it is Satan who receives this key, but that's not the point. The point of verse 1 is not who it is, but what they do. They were given a key to the bottomless pit. You're saying, wait a second, Eric, this is my first Sunday and you're really freaking me out. What are you talking about, the bottomless pit? It literally means the abyss, and we see it mentioned 7 times in the book of Revelation. The immediate question is, well, where's the abyss? Maybe it's in your basement. Maybe it's in mine. We don't know where the abyss is. It's obviously not in your basement. Hopefully. But biblically, this bottomless pit is a holding tank for demons, for fallen angels, where they're reserved for final judgment. You may want to write down 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and Jude verse 6, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and Jude 6. Let me read them to you. First, 2 Peter. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Apparently, there's some angels where God says they're not allowed to roam this earth, or excuse me, fallen angels, demons, and they're reserved in this bottomless pit for judgment. There's other demons that are allowed to roam this earth. We see this in Jesus' ministry. Some people say, well, I don't believe demons are real, but I believe in Jesus. Well, that's a contradiction, because in Jesus' life and in his ministry, he was constantly confronting demons. And then Satan has access to the throne of God. We see that in Job, where he's constantly accusing the brethren, constantly saying, you're condemned, you're condemned. And Jesus is continually saying, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. And we'll see this more later in the book. Unfortunately, Satan has been elevated to an unbiblical status. Some people want to make Satan to be an equal with God, and as believers walking in fear of Satan. And God tells us, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And Satan is real, but who is he? He's a fallen angel. And what happens at the end of the book of Revelation? One angel takes Satan and throws him into this bottomless pit to be held for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ. Then he's released to then wreak havoc one more time before the final judgment. If I've confused you, come back to verse 1, a bottomless pit, a key was given. What's the bottomless pit? A holding tank for these specific demons reserved for judgment. Verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Who let the demons out? Could be a popular song in the time of the tribulation. This stuff is mind-blowing. It seems like it almost would be more appropriate on an episode of the Twilight Zone. But it is God's word. God is opening this abyss, this bottomless pit. The smoke comes out, and then we see this cohort of locusts in verse 3. Then out of the smoke of locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And from the very get-go, we understand that these are not your ordinary locusts. They've been given stingers like scorpions to wreak havoc upon men. Then verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Also, they weren't allowed to touch the green grass. Well, you're saying, Eric, I thought in verse 7 of chapter 8, all of the grass was burned up. Yes, it was. So this indicates that there's some time between verse 7 in chapter 8 and now in verse 4 in chapter 9. God has allowed the grass to grow and green up again. Again, not your average locust, because they would normally eat everything that's green. And here God says, don't touch them. Also, they're not able to touch the seal of God, indicating that God always has power over Satan. God always says, this is your parameter, Satan. This is what you can do. This is what you can't do. The sealed of God are not touched. Who are the sealed of God? We know from the previous chapter, the 144,000. Verse 5. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Interesting. Death takes a holiday for 5 months. Because of this torment from these locusts, men and women are deciding that they want to take their lives, trying to commit suicide. No doubt they'll try, but they won't be able to succeed. If there is any doubt in your mind of the power of God before you come in and read these chapters should answer those questions. Because God has complete power over his creation. He can do whatever he wants with it. God has complete power over death. God can even say that death is going to take a holiday on the earth for 5 months. You may say, wow, it seems like God is really torturing these people. But think this through with me. I believe that this is God's grace. Really, Eric? God's grace? Yes, and this is why. Remember, these are unbelievers. These are people that don't know Christ. What happens if they die at this point? They go to eternal separation from God, eternal judgment. And God is saying, I would rather you suffer for 5 months and not be able to die to give you one last chance to receive Christ as your Savior. Why? Because God's judgment is last resort. The last thing that God wants to do is turn someone over to eternal judgment. And this is, again, God saying, I'm extending time. Maybe before you knew Christ, you came to the end of yourself and you thought about ending your life. But the Lord took care of you and wouldn't allow that. Maybe you weren't to the point of being suicidal, but you did drive your car beyond a proper means, saying, I'm going to be reckless. I'm going to go as fast as I possibly can, because if I were to get in an accident and die, my life is hopeless. Maybe filling your life with different kind of substances that you knew were destroying you that could even take your life. But what did God do? God allowed his hand to be upon you to where you lived through those things to ultimately give you an opportunity to where you could be saved. And I think this is the same thing that God is doing with these people that are going through the tribulation. And as intense as it is, it is the Lord saying, look, before you die, I'm giving you an opportunity to receive Christ. We'll see before this chapter is out that a third of mankind is wiped out. So the Lord's saying this is yet another opportunity. Verse 7, the shape of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. I wouldn't want to meet these guys in a dark alley or on a dark corner. And then it gets a little more bizarre in verse 8. Hair like women's hair. Was it permed? I mean, was it spiked? I mean, what's the deal? I mean, how do you know that the hair was like women's hair? It's kind of mind-blowing. In verse 9, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. Some have said that this may be a reference to modern warfare, that these locusts are a reference to maybe in a Apache helicopter. But if we look at verse 9, that's not the indication. I don't think that we keep our helicopters in the bottomless pit. Last time I checked, that's not where we kept them. This is clearly God opening the bottomless pit, and then from that coming out from there, this locust that judges the earth with a supernatural element. Let's look at verse 11. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Interesting, both of these names mean destroyer. This angel is obviously a fallen angel, a demon that is over the bottomless pit. His name describes the mission of Satan. Jesus said that Satan came to kill, to steal, and destroy. But Jesus came to give life and to give it more abundantly. This morning, in the midst of this service, you're in one camp or the other. Either know Christ as your Savior, you're born again, you believe Jesus died and rose again for your sins, according to the Scripture. And you're experiencing the abundant life of Christ. It doesn't mean that your life is easy. It doesn't mean that my life's easy, that there isn't difficult times. But we're experiencing life abundantly in Jesus Christ. The other camp is that you've rejected Christ as your Savior. And that immediately puts you in the camp of Satan. And you're saying, wait a second, Eric. Just because I don't believe in Christ doesn't make me a Satanist. But the reality of what's happening in your life is Satan is deceiving you. He's feeding you lies. And those lies ultimately lead to your destruction. Try this. Live for this. Go for this. It's going to be so wonderful. You'll be satisfied. And there's a temporary satisfaction. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but then sin kicks hard, and it's ultimately destruction upon your life. And may your eyes be open to see the love of Jesus Christ. Satan's true colors are seen here, and he doesn't have your best interest in mind, and Jesus does. And as believers, may we follow God with all of our hearts, because it's in following him that we have life abundantly. And it's the lies of the enemy that ultimately lead to our destruction. If we are saved, if we do know Christ as our Savior, which I hope is most of you this morning, you can look back on your life before Christ and you can see the destruction that Satan was trying to accomplish. And praise the Lord for the power of his redemption to be able to deliver us from death to life. Let's look at verse 12. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. We saw this altar in chapter 8. It's the altar before the throne of God, where the prayers of the saints are ascending before God. It's from this throne that we hear a voice crying out to God, verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Every indication that these four angels are fallen angels, that they are demons, because there's nowhere in Scripture where an angel that is a good angel is bound. Why would they be? They're doing the work of God. These are obviously fallen angels that are bound in the river Euphrates for the purpose described in verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Notice this judgment is specific. It's been ordained by God. They were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, a year. God is making sure that we know this. He doesn't just say they were prepared for an hour. He goes to great length to describe that this point in history was appointed by God. Sometimes we may feel like God is not in control of the details of our lives. Sometimes we don't understand the details of our lives. But God is in control, and everything is allowed by Him, ordained by Him. And I read a verse like this when it describes the judgment of God being specifically ordained for a time, and it reminds me again of God's sovereignty, of His power, of His control. We see a third of mankind wiped out. We'll refer to that again in a few verses. Verse 16. Now the number of the army of horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. The means for this destruction of a third of mankind being wiped out is an army of 200 million. And many people have scoffed at this and said, how could there be an army of 200 million? But God is able to do it. It's a small number for God. The nature of this army, we don't know for sure. Some have said it could be a demonic army because of the bottomless pit being opened up. It's a possibility. I can't say one way or the other. The other is that it's a human army that is allowed by God to form. I don't know. I'm just Eric Cartier, living in 2006. This is yet future, and it'll play out exactly how God wants it to. Verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Thus, who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. In this, we see that the horses are actually their weapons. The horses have breastplates of fiery red, their heads are like the heads of lions, and then out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. What do? Destruction in verse 18 and 19. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. If you remember back to chapter 6, a fourth of mankind is wiped out. And now on top of that, in these three plagues, a third of mankind is wiped out. And remember, this is God's last resort. This is God saying, look, I want to wake you up so that you can repent. I've already withheld death for 5 months. Now don't miss verse 20 and 21. If I've lost you in this study, grab this because it's the climax of chapter 6 all the way to the end of chapter 9. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands. Wow. You would think, after all of this judgment, that people would come to a place of repentance. What's repentance? It's to turn away from sin to a loving God. To turn away from those things that don't glorify and honor God, and to ask God to forgive us through the power of the cross and Christ's resurrection. But the world's not willing to repent. Why? Because they would rather have the works of their hands, the things that they've created. They worship their creation more than the Creator. And we have to be so very careful, even as Christians, that we don't start worshiping the work of our hands. Oh, have you seen my house? Oh. Have you seen my car? Oh. Have you seen my green grass? Ha, 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 ha. And that's what the world's living for. The world's living for, look at my accomplishments. Look at the works of my hands. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things, but those are blessings from God. And we should be worshiping the one that has given us the blessing, not the blessing. And here the world is caught up in the works of their hands. Why? Are the works of their hands going to save them from the wrath of God? And then specifically, this next part of this verse is so surprising that they should not worship demons. They would rather be worshiping demons than the one true living God, even after seeing the destruction that demons bring upon their life. And then the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. This is the problem with false worship. This is the problem with idolatry. This is the problem when we worship anything less than Jesus Christ, is we become like what we worship. And these idols can't do anything. They can't walk, they can't see, they can't hear. And then Psalms 115, verse 8 says, those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. You'll become like whatever you trust in. That's what's so great about worshiping God. The more we worship Him, the more we see Him, the more we'll naturally become like Him. An unwillingness to turn from false worship and an unwillingness to turn from a sinful lifestyle. Look in verse 21. And they did not repent of their murders. Interesting. Society has been glorifying murder. You know, you're aware, when you watch TV, a majority of the shows, what are they about now? They're about murder. Glorifying murder. Causing the hearts of men and women to live in the fear of having bloodshed. A lot of video games, what do they involve? The shedding of blood. So we're almost calloused to murder. Oh, somebody got murdered. That's just the way that it is. And here, in the time of the tribulation, the world is addicted to murder. They would rather have their murder, shedding innocent blood, than have a relationship with the one who was shed for them, Jesus Christ. And it's tragic. And also of their sorceries. Again, interesting to me, the Greek word, you can look it up for yourself, that we translate into the English word sorcery is pharmakia. And from the Greek word pharmakia, we also get the word pharmacy, drugs. In the time of the Bible, drugs was linked with witchcraft. And you have to know this. If you're doing drugs this morning, and I've been around long enough to know that some of you are, and my heart goes out to you. Because that is gripping and it's controlling your life, and it's also opening up a door to Satan. There's a spiritual influence that goes with drugs, and it's not a good one. That's why God says there's only one influence we're to be controlled by, and that's the Holy Spirit. We're to be controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the world here says, give me my drugs, give me my witchcraft, give me my worship of demons over a relationship with Jesus Christ. Or their sexual immorality. When did they find the time for this? I mean, the moon, there's only a third of it. A third of it's cut off. There's only two-thirds of it. The sun's been affected. The stars have been affected. You can't get a drink of water. But there's time for sexual sin. And that, again, shows the depravity of our human hearts without a Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're new to the fellowship, or even if you've been going to church for a long time, sometimes when we go to church, we can get the perception that the sexual relationship is bad. And it's not bad. God invented, He created sex. It's not like God's up in heaven this morning nudging Peter saying, look what they're doing down there. Look what they came up with. Can't leave them alone for a second. No. God created it. He said it's good. He blessed it. He says that it's honorable inside of marriage. The problem is that the world twists it. And it's when we use the sexual relationship outside of marriage that it does damage. And God wants the best for you. He wants you to experience life to the fullest. And so He says, yeah, enjoy the sexual relationship inside of marriage. But the world says, no, I'm going to have my sexual immorality. And then the last one, or their thefts. Why steal? What good is your neighbor's flat screen going to do for you? Turn on the TV, and all you hear, if it works, is it's the end of the world. And then ultimately, God's going to destroy it. But again, we see the depravity of the human heart apart from Jesus Christ. One question for you, and then we'll be done, is what leads the hearts of men and women to repentance? Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. What leads the hearts of men and women to repentance? Romans 2, verse 4. Or Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? We've seen God's wrath, God pouring out his judgment, and you would think that that would lead people to repentance. Many times unbelievers are saying, if I could just see a visible sign of God, if God would do something tangible in my life, then I would believe. And here God is displaying his power in Revelation, and the hearts of mankind don't repent. And God tells us in his word what leads us to repentance as believers and as unbelievers, turning away from sin and turning to a loving God. It's his kindness. Believer, Christian, this morning, let's look honestly at verses 20 and 21. I know when I examine my heart is susceptible to worshiping the work of my own hands, to the idols of this world. And yes, there are idols in 21st century America. We have things that we bow our hearts and minds to. And may it be the kindness of God that leads us to a place this morning of unveiling our hearts, of being broken before God, surrendering to God afresh and saying, Lord, is there anything in my life that doesn't please you? God, I want to keep short accounts with you. When Brad comes and sings this last song, I want it to be more than a last song, but where we would stop and look at Jesus's love again, that he died for us on the cross, and it's his death on the cross that saves us from wrath, and then say, God, I want to be as close to you as I possibly can. I want to be as far as I possibly can from this description of an unrepentant people at the end of Revelation. And also, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and I know that there's some here where you don't know Christ, and you've read the judgment of God here with us, and you're saying, so if I don't repent, if I don't turn to God, then I'm going to have to experience God's wrath. And yes, that is true. And I would be a liar to not tell you that portion of God's word. But it's God's heart to woo you through the love of the cross, that he loved you enough to come and take your place on that cross so that your sin could be judged, so you could be forgiven. And to receive that free gift, you need to pray in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he's God, that he died on the cross for you and he rose again. As we sing this last song, we're going to give you an opportunity to come forward and say a simple prayer with one of our pastors or someone on the ministry team. They'll give you a new believer's packet and then send you on your way. But take advantage of the opportunity. It's so easy to say, oh, I'll do it later on, but maybe the Lord's drawing you during this last song. Also, Christian, if there's anything going on in your life, fellow believer, brother, sister in Christ, come receive prayer this morning, whether it's someone up here or it's someone in the foyer, but make sure you receive prayer if the Lord's drawn your heart. Stand with me and let's pray together. God, we thank you for your grace. Lord, and grace is something that we talk a lot about, but many times we don't experience it. And when we read a chapter like this, it causes your grace to resound. Lord, that instead of giving us judgment, you gave it to your Son, and we relish that forgiveness. And also, God, we want to walk in short accounts with you. There's not one of us that's above sin and above into falling into the temptations of this world. Lord, and as you stir our hearts, we want to confess those things to you. And walk out this morning, not in condemnation, but rejoicing in your forgiveness. May your love resound to us again this morning as believers. And God, I trust you. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray that you would touch them with your love, that you would draw them by your Spirit and allow salvation to occur. God, bless your people. Walk with us this week. Cause your face to shine upon us. Take us deeper in you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.